Fathers, we turn now in our time of worship to your word. We acknowledge that's what it is. It is your word. It is holy. It has life-giving power. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you would help now. You'd grant us the grace of your spirit to magnify Jesus, to give grace in the utterance and preaching, Lord, to give grace in the hearing, the receiving, and the believing. So help us in all those ways. Keep us from distractions. Focus our hearts and our minds now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, if you're joining us, we're systematically working our way through the Gospel of John. And Pastor Phil began systematically working his way, not through every psalm, but through the book of Psalms. He'll be dealing with different psalms when he's up here preaching, and I'll continue working through the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 14. I talked to you a few weeks ago about 14, 15, and 16 being one theme, the Holy Spirit. And so we will be here for a while, I think. We're just going to camp out here. To give us a setting of where we've been, and I'm going to ask for your grace today. Probably the most overwhelmed I've been in preaching in years has been in preparation for these next few months. For today's sermon, I think I had 14, not pages, documents, all with probably 10 or so pages that I tried to whittle down into this hour here. And so I'm asking for God's help and your grace. And this is really just going to be an introduction to the Holy Spirit as we approach John chapter 14. The setting is Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. Judas Iscariot is gone. He's with the 11 now. And I want to begin by just, before I read the text, I want you to think with me where these disciples are at as first century Jews. Because as 21st century Americans, we're a little bit removed from the weight of what Jesus is getting ready to say. And my goal today is really I'm going to just think about what he says with you, but I'm going to try to give you the weight of what he says by going back in the Old Testament and working through redemptive history until he says what he says in John 14. But think with me through the setting for a second here by asking this question. How would you counsel trouble-hearted Christians who are struggling and confused and overwhelmed by the call of Christianity and all that's before them right now? How would you counsel them? Let me ask you this. Maybe I'm talking to you now, because I imagine you're like me. We struggle. I struggle in Christianity. If you thought Christianity was going to be easier, it's harder. The current, remember the analogy, the flow of the world is evil. Before you were floating down that river of evil, loving it and splashing in the water, and God by his grace snatched you out of it, changed you, and turned you around, granted you repentance and faith, and stuck you back in the flow of the current of the world and said, march upstream. That's hard. We have flesh that is not working with us, although we are not slaves to it. We have a world that is flowing against us. We have an enemy in the adversary and demons against us. How do you counsel someone who's heavy-hearted, who hears the call of Christianity? And let me give you the context. Remember Jesus said in chapter 13 with these people, I want you to love as I've loved you. Pastor Phil preached that text. Do you remember the weight of that? This isn't just, hey, do you have goosebumps, then talk nice to me type love. This is lay down your life, sacrificial as Jesus loved you, love others. And that's hard. And the genuine Christian wants that, but they feel the weight of the world and the flesh against that. And then Jesus said to these disciples, you're going to do greater works than I did. And Brother Chris preached through that. And we saw that where Jesus was doing signs and miracles, that was raising people from the dead, they were still dying, and he's called us to a greater work, and that we are to preach the gospel, which is an eternal, glorious miracle that will transform people's hearts. And he says, you're going to do this work. So love as I have loved, That's huge. Do greater works than I'm going to do. And then the last time we were here together, we saw that he says this, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you feel the weight of those things? Love as Jesus loved? How are you doing in that? Greater works than he has done? Obey all my commandments, all my teachings? Do you feel that? It's not begrudgingly that we don't feel it. We want that, but do you feel the struggle of that? Man, I feel it every single day. And you put on top of that, Jesus also told his disciples what? Hey, I'm leaving. Wait. You're the one that's shown us how to love. You've been teaching us. You've been guiding us. You've been leading us. You've been with us. We haven't left you. What do you mean you're leaving? So they're heavy-hearted. I'll tell you this, I'm heavy-hearted. How would you counsel me? I feel the weight of those things. I'm afraid very often we as Christians counsel each other by just repeating what you're supposed to do. I'm really struggling. Well, love. I feel this is so heavy. Preach the gospel. Obey the commands. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that reminder because Jesus did it in John 13 and 14. He reminded them of all of those things, but that's not all that he did. What else did he do? Do you remember? He set their gaze on heaven. He said, you know where I'm going? I'm going to prepare a place for you, and that's your home. He said, get kingdom eternally minded. You're just passing through here. Not only that, he told them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, I'm going to be the one that makes sure you can get into that place. I'm going to prepare a place for you through the cross. I'm going to be up there interceding and praying for you and ensuring that you endure to the end. And those are all wonderful things we need to be thinking of, but also at the same time, we still feel the weight of the here and now, don't we? The difficulty of loving as Christ loved, of preaching the gospel, of obeying his commands. And Jesus didn't just tell them what they're supposed to do or set your gaze on heaven or know what I'm doing for you. Jesus wanted to tell them who they were. He wants to remind them of who they are because of their union to him through faith. Yes, he's bodily leaving them, but he reminds them of this, I will be with you. And they don't get it all, but we get to look through this lens of all of Scripture revealed to us. Beloved, I'm afraid that many of us don't know how to encourage each other. Speak of setting your gaze on heaven. Speak of what God's commanded you to do. Speak of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But do you know who you are today? Do you know what you have today? Beloved, there's a devastating impact if you don't know who you are. And Jesus wants his disciples and us to know exactly who we are and what he's accomplished and what he's given to you. I thought about that. My mom has a neighbor. He's a very wealthy man. And he has a lot of businesses. He's in real estate, among other things. And I was sitting and talking with him once, and he shared with me that one of the businesses he has is he goes down to the county courthouse where they have unclaimed money, billions and billions of dollars all over the nation just sitting there. They have unclaimed money, and they have the name of the person who deserves that money. The government just doesn't have the resources to go track these people down and get them their money. And he was retired, and he said, you know, one of the things he enjoyed doing private investigation work, so he began to go down to the courthouse, get this list, get the name of the person, begin to track them down, and he would come and find this person and say, you have a lot of money you're not aware of. I found it for you. And he takes a service fee and then gives them their money, and they're excited about it. And he was sharing with me one time about how he found this guy that had hundreds of thousands of dollars to his name. And he began to track this guy down. And you know where he found him? Homeless. Living on the streets for years. Struggling every single day just to put food in his mouth. Didn't have shelter, didn't have clothing, living on the streets. But he was rich. He had hundreds of thousands of dollars given to him in an inheritance that he wasn't aware of. A failure to recognize who you are and what you have has a devastating impact on how you live. He was a wealthy man, but he lived on the streets as a poor man. Could it be that we, the genuine body of Christ, are spiritually wealthy beyond anything we can imagine, but because of a failure to understand all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, that we are living on the streets poor? And I think Jesus wants you to know how spiritually rich you are. He's got really good news for these trouble-hearted Christians who love him, who want to preach the gospel, who want to obey the commands, but just sense their utter weakness, and they, like us, have the propensity to see the things they want and to try to accomplish them in their own power. Failing to realize what you have and who you are has devastating impacts on how you live. How good has Jesus made it for us? Let's read. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and then not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And listen to this, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Do you feel the weight of those verses? Those are unbelievably good news for trouble-hearted, weak Christians. And let me tell you this, whether you realize it or not, you are a weak Christian. What God is doing in all of your life through providence and circumstance is trying to convince you of how weak you are, so he can show his strength in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a propensity because of our thinking, because of the world, that I can do it. Pick yourself up. Maybe even more as Americans. You can do it. You're an American. But the Bible wants to convince you, you can't do it alone. But he's made a way that you can do it. And I want you, as much as I can, and here's probably the hardest thing for me in preaching. About a year ago, I began to study for this. So I'm going to try to give you about a year of study in one sermon. Because underneath everything that Jesus just said, from a first century Jewish perspective, this came like a tidal wave. And they don't grasp it all yet. I understand that. But I want you to feel it at some level of what they feel. Because this is so unbelievably exciting as new covenant believers. This is unbelievable what Jesus just said to these people. Some of you may have heard Christians say something like this: the only difference between me and the world is I'm forgiven. Oh no, that's not the only difference. I'm not minimizing forgiveness, and that is glorious news, but that's not the only difference. We are more than forgiven. It wasn't as though you're in sin and Christ came and suffered and died and rose and shed his blood and cleansed you and says, okay, you're clean, and that's it. He did so much more than that. And that doesn't minimize the forgiveness aspect, but it maximizes the fullness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's more than we know. And I think we live like that poor man on the street, just laying on the street in our own strength, trying to be Christian, not realizing we are so wealthy spiritually. And these verses speak to that wealth. I just pray that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would just give us a beginning understanding. So I'm going to spend almost the entire sermon outside of the text. And I'm going to come back and I'm just going to read the text at the end and say to you, that's pretty good news, isn't it? In light of all that's underneath of that. So may God help us in that. Beloved, we're more than forgiven. The Spirit of God dwells in us. I know you've heard that. I know it doesn't even make that big a deal for you right now sitting here. But I can tell you this. Give yourself to the study of what that means. Begin to just, we're going to spend months on it just in here in these next three chapters. But what does it mean that God lives in us? He's taken up residence. I think it was like the third or fourth year in the church, we gave these books out to all the men on Father's Day. It's a book by Henry Schougel. It's called The Life of God and the Soul of a Man. It's a wonderful title. It's what chapter 14, 15, and 16 are all about. I would recommend for you to read that. There's an updated version if you struggle with some of the early English words, which it's not an easy read. Paul Lamb did a wonderful job of taking this book and putting it into modern English. I think that's 99 cents on Kindle. I don't make anything for telling you about that. I just want you to read it. It's that good. But think of the title, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. I think we sit around and have too many pity parties if that's true. God himself dwells in us. Not poor Jesse. Amazing grace has come to us in the forgiveness of sin and then God taking up residence within you. George Whitfield's a big name in Christianity. Right? You've heard of his name, hopefully. That man saw more conversions than maybe anyone else since the Apostle Paul. You know what he said about that book, The Life of God and the Soul of a Man? He said, I never knew what true religion, Christianity, was till God sent me this excellent treatise. Like, I didn't even understand Christianity until I read that book. Let me give you one quote from that book, and then we'll start going through the Old Testament here. This is what Schougel gives as a summary of what is Christianity. He says this: true Christianity is a union of the soul with God. Beloved, we are more than just forgiven. We are in union with God at soul level. It is a real, it's not just ethereal, it's a real impartation of the divine nature. It is the image of God sketched on the soul of man. In words of the apostle, it is Christ formed in us. In its most complete, precise, and brief definition, it is divine life in us. You see, if you're a Christian, you've experienced the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ and his death, blood, and resurrection received by faith. God himself dwells in you. You're more than forgiven. You are indwelt with the Spirit of the living God. Don't have a pity party for yourself. Grow to understand what that means and then live in light of that reality. I don't think, again, that we understand what this means. Jesus seemed to think that this truth, the indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit and its permanence, was such a mind-blowing truth that when he has a little bit of time, one evening left with the disciples, he spends three chapters trying to unpack this for them. Think of that. Jesus incarnate in person has one night with these people, and this is where he goes for the majority of the time. Do you think we should give some sight to that? Do you think we should spend some time there understanding? Because remember, he's trying to encourage discouraged hearts. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. I think we in the Reform community have an even bigger issue. I shared with you a few weeks ago that one brother said about the Reformed Church this: we know more about what we do not believe is true regarding the Holy Spirit than we do believe is true regarding the Holy Spirit. And I understand why that is to some degree. We see all this nonsense done in the name of Holy Spirit Christianity, that we look at it and we look through the lens of Scripture and we say, that has nothing to do with the Bible or God, and it's true, it doesn't. That's nonsense, and I don't want to be associated with that, but we cannot allow the fear of association to keep us from all that the Bible does say about what's true in the Holy Spirit. And I think if we're going to confess in the Reformed community, not a whole lot of talk about the Holy Spirit these days. We need to know this. The departing message to the disciples is the Holy Spirit from Jesus. Be encouraged. As I said, today will be an introduction. If you were here in March, we were in the Gospel of John and we were in chapter 7. And I got to a verse, John chapter 7, verse 39, and I read it. And if you remember, I punted. I took that verse and I said, I'm not going to deal with it right now. Because everything underneath this verse is going to hit us when we get to chapter 14. So I punted that verse to today. Here's what that verse said. On the last day of the feast, or at the Feast of Booths, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39 was the verse I punted. Now this he said about the Spirit, who those who believed in him were, that's a future tense, to receive. For, here's the reason why, as of yet the Spirit had not been given. And then he tells the reason why the Spirit had not been given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Future tense, the Spirit has not been given. Why? Because Jesus hasn't been glorified. And if you were with us through this study, you remember where we went next. In John chapter 12, Jesus said that amazing statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the Spirit hasn't been given to those who have already believed because Jesus has not been glorified. Do you see the order? What we can learn from that is this. God in his perfect plan from before time has an order that he's going to unfold before us. And the Spirit, as it's being given in John 14, has not been given yet because something is going to happen first. What is that? Jesus is going to be glorified. And as we went through John chapter 12, we studied what did it mean that Jesus was going to be glorified. We noted that Jesus was going to be glorified through his work on the cross. All of God's glory at its greatest pinnacle is in Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension. The unfolding of redemption, the unfolding of the plan is waiting for that to happen. The giving of the Spirit, as Jesus is speaking about in John 14, won't happen until Jesus is glorified, and he's glorified by hanging on that cross, dying for the sins of his people, rising from the dead, and ascending to heaven. Now I'm going to look forward for a second. In John chapter 20, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, he's back with these disciples. And look what happens. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you see the order? Plan from eternity past won't be given in this way that Jesus is talking about in chapter 14 until Jesus is glorified. Jesus is glorified on the cross. His death, he rises, he's with the disciples, and then he gives them the Holy Spirit. He breathes upon them, and he gives them the Holy Spirit and says, "Receive." There's an order to this. It's God's order. The reason God did it this way is because these promises, as Donzel read earlier, Ezekiel 36, that's a future promise for the new covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. So when he goes to the cross and he acts as the high priest once and for all and brings about the new covenant, then all that comes with that new covenant, which Donzel read about earlier, comes into play now. And Jesus demonstrates that in chapter 20 and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Because again, beloved, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So let me, if I can, give you a picture of why this is so huge for these first century Jews and the unraveling of the new covenant, what it means for them, and why it's almost unbelievable for them to even think about. I want to begin with just a few notes on the Holy Spirit himself. Know this, beloved, the Holy Spirit is fully God, equal with the Father and the Son. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he shows the equality when he says, "I want you to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." They are co-equals. They all play a role in your salvation, and they are together in that. So he's a co-equal with the Father and the Son. He is eternal. He has always existed as part of that triune reality of God. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He's eternal. He's a co-equal. Know this too. He is not a force. He's not a force. He's not just power. He gives us power, but he's not an it. He's a person in that sense. All through the Bible, we see personhood things said about the Spirit. Let me just, in John chapter 14, verse 6, our text, look how it talks about him. "The world cannot receive because it neither knows it." No, it doesn't know him. He's a person in the same sense that God is a person. Look how the Bible speaks about the Spirit all through the Bible. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit loves. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit can be lied to. The Spirit can be resisted. It's a person. The Bible ascribes a personhood, being realities, to the Holy Spirit. So don't think of the Holy Spirit as just this force, this power, this electric, shocking thing. There's a person here. Now, as we begin to look at the Old Testament and the Spirit's work in the Old Testament, building us up to these words of Jesus in John chapter 14, I want to make sure a few truths are absolutely clear. When we speak of the nation of Israel, the Bible teaches us that not all of national Israel, not all the bloodline of Abraham is saved. Paul remarks on it in Romans 9, not all of Israel is Israel. Okay? So as we speak about Christians, saved people in the Old Testament, I want you to understand this important truth. Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that we are. Okay? Old Testament saints are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were looking forward to a Christ to come, and they were trusting God regarding that, and their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. No one's ever been saved any other way but by grace through faith in Jesus futuristically coming, or the disciples looking at him, or us looking back on what he has done. But everyone who has ever been saved has always been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Now, as Reformed people, this throws an issue into it for us, though. Because we know this. We know that because of Adam's fall, everyone that was born after the seed of Adam was born depraved, unable and unwilling to come to faith in Jesus Christ because they are resistant to God. So how were Old Testament saints saved? How do they have saving faith if they were depraved? Well, they needed something done to them. They too cannot come on their own. And so what the Bible speaks about regarding this to us, I'll use biblical terms here, it talks about what you might call the circumcision of the heart. We talk about this as being born again or regenerate. And so through the Old Testament, we see situations where the circumcision, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. God calling these people to circumcise their heart. Does that have a ring to it, like Jesus in John chapter 3, you must be born again? He's asking them to do something they can't do. And Nicodemus said, what am I supposed to do, crawl back in my mother's womb? And he tells the people here, hey, you need to circumcise your heart, not just your foreskin. And so he goes on and he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that you may live. And Jeremiah the prophet speaks about what will happen to those who only have physical circumcision. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. In other words, if you're after the lineage of Abraham and all you received was the circumcision of the flesh, but your heart was not circumcised, leading you to saving faith in a Messiah to come, you're going to perish whether you're of the lineage of Abraham or not. They needed to have the working of the Spirit in them to change them, to bring them to saving faith. And the Old Testament uses words like circumcision of the heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit where there's a transformation of heart, and the Spirit grants them ears to hear, understanding. He grants repentance. He grants faith, leading to salvation for them in a Messiah to come. That's how Old Testament saints were saved. But at this point, all Reformed believers believe in this way. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ to come at or looking back at Christ. We need the work of the Holy Spirit and the circumcision of the heart, or as we would say, regeneration, in order to believe and be saved. But when it comes to the role of the Holy Spirit actually indwelling the believer is where you find some differences among Reformed Christians. Meaning in Old Testament saints, we agree that they had to be circumcised of the heart. They needed a working of the Spirit, a regenerating work. But what seems to be different in the Old Testament is that were they indwelt in the same way that we are indwelt? And all the controversy for that stems out of our verses in John chapter 7, verse 39, and John chapter 14, verse 17, and other verses we will come to, in addition to what the prophets would say, as our brother Donzel read about. When the prophets spoke about this indwelling, regenerating work, they spoke futuristically about a better covenant to come that would be inaugurated by Jesus Christ himself coming and dying on the cross for our sins. Now, there are believers who have different, or might say, varying views on this. I want to read you what Donzel said again, though. Prophet Ezekiel, speaking futuristically about the new covenant work, look what he says. The Spirit of God, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You can read about that in other places as well. But think about that and then look at our verse again, what Jesus said. Now Jesus said, now he said these about the Spirit, who those who believed, they've already believed. They have saving faith. They're Christian. They had believed. He said, now those, he said about the Spirit, who already believed were futuristically to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not been given. Was the Spirit at work in Old Testament saints? Yes. Were they circumcised of the heart? Yes. Were they granted the ability to repent and believe? Yes. It is the work of the Spirit. Is it the same? No. What is the difference? That's where the difference of understanding comes. Some say the difference is in the scope. Where it was limited to certain people in the Old Testament, as we get to the New Testament and the fulfillment of Joel 2 and Acts 2, we see the scope broaden. It won't just be in a few people. It'll be men, women, and children everywhere. Some people believe it's in the depth of the work of the Spirit. They had the Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit. He was always with them, but it's a deeper working of the Spirit. And some believe they had the Spirit in the sense they were regenerate. There were indwellings, but his indwelling was not permanent. I think that's what Jesus seems to be saying. They were circumcised of the heart. We see indwellings of the Spirit at times. But now, Jesus is saying, you'll be indwelt, every one of you, and it will be forever. Those types of words weren't used in the Old Testament. And I'm going to try to help you see some of that. There's the John 14 text. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and there's a lot in that verse, I get it. There's a lot. And will be in you. Those are futuristic. In, not yet, to come, Ezekiel, in the future, inaugurated through the new covenant, and Jesus' death being the work that brings all of this about. So let me try to give you this picture that makes John chapter 14 so glorious and exciting. I know this is a long sermon, but this is the beginning of a lot of stuff, so just bear with me for 3 more slides. In the Old Testament, we see that God was dwelling among his people and at times would come upon them and indwell them. Where was the presence of God uniquely revealed in the Old Testament? It began in the tabernacle. Do you remember that? He had specific ways that this was to be built. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the Spirit of God dwelt in the midst of his people, but he did it in a location. It was in a tabernacle. And there were a lot of rules about how this had to be and how this had to look. And look when we get to Exodus 29, what it says. "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord." There was a meeting with the Lord, but you had to come to the tent. And it had to be done in a certain way, where I will meet with you. God would meet with people. I mean, this was amazing. God was with his people, but he was in the tabernacle. There would be a meeting in there, but it had to go through certain rules in order for this to happen. "And it shall be sanctified by my glory." So the unique glory and presence of God was in the tabernacle. And he says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and Aaron also. So he would consecrate the priests because they would go in there and meet and do sacrifices. And I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Listen to this, verse 45. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. So not everyone in the camp is Christian. They're under the lineage, the bloodline of Abraham, but they're not all regenerate or circumcised Christians, but they're there. But the presence of God was there. And it was in this tabernacle, but there were rules about who could come in and how they could come in. And you disobey those rules and you died. Not everyone could come in there and meet with God. Not everyone could go up on the mountain with Moses and meet with God. After the tabernacle, it shifted to what? To the temple. Solomon built a temple. And look what it says in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 13. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. So Solomon builds a temple, stone walls. And you remember, they had an inner area of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go in there. And only once a year. And if you disobeyed and came into the presence of the unique presence of God, you would die. This was unique. And all through the Old Testament, we see the centrality of the temple in worship. We see it in the place where God's presence uniquely dwelt. God was with his people, but he was in the temple. Now, you might say, well, didn't we see individual people indwelt with the Spirit too? We did. But when it happened, it was noted as uniqueness. It was noted as uniqueness. We see it in leaders, and you guys can go read these verses. Moses. It says that Moses had the Spirit in him. You can go read about that. When Joshua took over for Moses, it says that Joshua then was full of the Holy Spirit. We see it when Pastor Phil took us through the book of Judges, that God would come upon a judge or he would indwell a judge. We see it with Samson, that God would fill Samson and give him strength and power to accomplish a unique purpose or to fulfill a unique role or to use a unique gift. But the Bible keeps pointing it out. The manifest unique presence of God is in the temple. And then he would fill or indwell or come and be with leaders, kings, different people. And it would make note when God came with them. Often they would prophesy as evidence that God was in them. We see Saul, the first king. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. What happened when he disobeyed God? Spirit left. We see David taking over for Saul. He was anointed, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he danced and he prophesied. And when David sinned, you remember what he said in Psalm 51? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you remember that? The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. He was circumcising hearts. People were saved by repenting and believing. He would indwell or come upon people uniquely for gifts, calling, or leadership. And his manifest presence was with his people in the temple. And then all of a sudden, prophets begin to speak futuristically about a change that was going to come. Donzel read that. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32. And they begin to speak about a future time under a new covenant when the Spirit of God that they knew in the temple would actually indwell people permanently. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about needing to be born again, do you remember what he said to him? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You see, these things were spoken about enough. They knew enough about them that they should have had some understanding of them. You should have known this, Nicodemus. Do you remember when Isaiah spoke about this prophet, this Messiah to come, who would bring in this new covenant? Do you remember what he said about him? Speaking of Jesus in Isaiah 61, he prophesies, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Do you remember when Jesus came in Luke chapter 4 and he opened up that scroll and he read that? And what did he say to them? "Today this has been fulfilled." And what was unique about this is the Spirit of the Lord would be upon Jesus. And do you remember when Jesus was baptized? What happened in that? When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. Where the Spirit would come and indwell people and work in people and empower people, but didn't permanently reside in people, here comes Jesus, the fulfillment of the new covenant, and when he's baptized, the Spirit comes and it rests upon him, and we never see the Spirit leave Jesus. Why? Because he's ushering in a new covenant. And in that new covenant, not only would he be the great high priest who would cleanse us, but he would be the first to show us how a man, because Jesus was fully man, would live a life empowered perfectly by the Holy Spirit. I've talked to you about this before. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. But he lived on earth in his humanity, not by the power of his deity. Did you catch that? Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. But he lived on earth in the fullness of his humanity, experiencing all that we experience, yet without sin. How did Jesus do that? Empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you read through your Bible, and you tell me how many times the Bible pointedly makes it known that Jesus did what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a few of them right here. All his doing good and his healing was done by the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us in Acts 10. He returned from ministering by the Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, he cast out demons. "If I by the Spirit cast out demons," remember they said the devil did it, and he said, "I did it by the Holy Spirit." He was raised by the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus did on earth, he did it in his humanity by the Holy Spirit. He goes before us as an example of what he's bringing to us. Beloved, this is amazing stuff to see. He comes as the mediator of the new covenant. Do you remember when he died? He went up on that cross. Hebrews actually tells us he went through that by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're like, how could a man forgive like that? Didn't we see Stephen do it full of the Holy Spirit later? How could a man endure that? The power of the Holy Spirit. When you think in your mind, "Oh yeah, Jesus did that, but he's God." No, you need to think like this. Jesus did that as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how he did that. It doesn't mean he let go of his deity, but he did it in his humanity, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he went to that cross and he shed and he died, what happened? What happened in that interim in the temple? What happened to that curtain in that inner room in that temple? Do you remember? "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Do you remember that? Where no man could go but the high priest, and only once a year. Why? Because it's where the unique presence of God was dwelling, and you dared not walk in there. Why? Because you're not clean. He would sanctify the priest through the shedding of blood of an offering, but not in the same way that we would. Why? We weren't clean yet in that sense. But when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. And that veil is rent in two. What does that mean? The unique presence of God himself can be enjoyed eternally because of what Jesus has done. You don't have to be a high priest anymore to walk into the Holy of Holies, because the Holy of Holies is in us now. We are the temple of God, living stones cleansed by the blood, not of bulls and goats, but of Jesus Christ himself. And where God used to uniquely dwell there, he now uniquely dwells in us. Pity you? I will not pity you. Do you know who you are? Can you think like these first century Jews for a moment that, man, if we walk on that mountain, we die. If we walk in that inner temple, we're not the high priest once a year, covered by the sacrifice, we die. And then Jesus turns around to them and says, what you knew of that is now going to be in you. Can you fathom for a moment what they were thinking? All that Jesus did was done by the Spirit. And Jesus says, yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. The same way I did all that I did, I'm going to now give it to you after I go to the cross and I make you clean forever. You will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Those are weighty words. That's why Paul, when he's writing his epistle, in just unfathomable, jaw-dropping belief, says this: do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God would destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And then in chapter 6, he goes on and he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He's saying, don't commit sexual immorality. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how holy God is? Don't do that. See his motivation? You don't hear that kind of talk in the Old Testament. You heard, go to the temple. And only if you're the high priest can you go in. And Jesus, through his new covenant work, says, no, I bring it all right to you. This is amazing stuff. Beloved, some of you may differ with me and say, well, I don't know if I see it that exact same way. Okay, you may not. But everyone agrees on this. This is the reality now. The Spirit of God dwells in every believer bodily and permanently. And what did God do in AD 70 to make sure no one tried to return to that old temple? He destroyed it. He leveled it. Not one brick was left upon the other. Why? Because the need for a physical building is over, because he has a spiritual building now. It's the church of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of God uniquely dwells in every single believer. We're all priests now. Not just a high priest. And Jesus, the high priest, accomplished all of this for you. Do you know how intimate of a relationship you have with God? These people couldn't even fathom these realities. And Christ brought them all. How would you counsel a struggling Christian? God, I love you. I want to love like you loved. I want to preach the gospel. I want to obey your commands. I'm just so weak. I'm discouraged. Every day is a struggle. And Jesus says to you, do you not know that you have the Spirit of God in you? Boast in your weakness. Because in your weakness, you'll be made strong. In your weakness, you'll realize it's not you, it's him in you. So now I told you I'm going to come back and just read the text. Point out a few things. I'm probably going to preach this whole text again in John. This was just the setup for it. So look at it again. Just feel the weight of Jesus' words in light of all that these first century Jews are thinking about the Spirit of God and the temple and the presence of God and the power of God. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, not to be given and taken, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Beloved, another helper. Jesus was their helper. You got to think like these disciples, they went everywhere with Jesus. He led them, he taught them, he encouraged them, he strengthened them, he built them up. And he says, I'm leaving. They're like, we can't handle it. And he says, don't worry. It's getting better. What's better than Jesus being with you? Jesus being in you. See, if you had to decide right now, do you want Jesus bodily here? We'd probably all go, yeah. And Jesus said in chapter 16, we'll get there, it's better that I leave, because then I'll be in you. Another helper of the same kind. It's not a different kind of helper. It's a different helper, but of the same kind. Because everything they saw Jesus do was done by the Holy Spirit. See, they knew the Spirit through Jesus too, and they knew him because of the circumcision as well. But they knew the Spirit because they were seeing him at work in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, where I go, I'm going to give him to you. You know him. He's with you, in me, and then he's going to be in you. So it's not bad that I leave, it's good that I leave, because this is the order. If I don't go, he can't come. And then this word, he'll be with you forever. Listen, if you're a genuine Christian, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't leave you. I will be with you forever. For all eternity, we will have the Spirit of God with us, in us. He does not leave you. You can't underperform and then lose him. He wasn't given to you because of who you are or what you did in the first place. He's given to you based on the merit of Jesus Christ. I'm not being flippant about it. We can grieve him. But when you grieve, he doesn't leave you. He's there working in you, encouraging you, and pointing you to Christ to come back. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. How's the world not going to see Jesus, but we're going to see Jesus? Because he's in us. He's gone. He's going to come back, but he's in us in this time. They can't see him, but we see him. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. How will Jesus be in us? Through the Spirit. The Spirit that was in Jesus will be in us. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will love my Father. And I will manifest love my Father, manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home. We could say eternal home, because it was already said, with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. God has made his home in us. I mean, just dwell on that for a moment. And I'll leave it at that. There's so much more to say. We're really going to get into how does the Spirit work in us now that he indwells us. That'll be the next few weeks. But here's my question. I hope you're encouraged to hear who you really are and all that Christ does to bring this to us. You can't earn this. Remember Simon in the book of Acts? He wanted to buy. You can't buy this Holy Spirit. He is given to you by Jesus Christ in the new covenant. You have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ to have this, and we got that. And he'll never, ever, ever leave us. So I'll end with this. Is it possible that you're living like that homeless man on the street, trying to do Christianity in your own strength, not realizing, like that homeless man was rich, how rich you are in Christ? You're not just forgiven. God lives in you, and he lives through you. That's what chapter 15 is all about. So let's think on that, dwell on this, meditate on this, and then live in light of it. Beloved, this is good news. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if I captured all that needed to be. But I pray by your Spirit now you would apply and lift up weak Christians in this room in light of not who they are, but who you are in them. That they would go forward in complete weakness, but full of hope because of who you are. That they can love as Christ loved. They can proclaim the gospel. They can obey. And they will endure by your strength and power. Help us to understand these things. Help us to encourage each other in this way by reminding each other who we are in Jesus. And let us leave full of joy for all that you've done for us. Praise be to your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.